We are going to turn now to our two scripture readings, and I think you'll see immediately why I've chosen the New Testament one to accompany the Old Testament message. We'll be reading first the New Testament from Hebrews 8, and here are the promises relating to the great high priest of the great new covenant in Jesus Christ. Let us stand together as we hear what our Lord has done to bring about the forgiveness of sins, and then we'll turn to Jeremiah 31 next. This begins with a phrase that should prick our ears, because the author says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But now he, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more.'" In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And now we'll draw attention to the source of these words, or the basis of this commentary in Jeremiah 31. And we'll simply read the New Covenant promise, verses 31 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Praise be to his name for giving it to us. Well, the word of God and the promises of God are truly rich. And in some ways, after what we just sang about the sufferings of the Savior, what we've heard about his glory, his word, his promises, his righteousness, I almost feel that I have very little to say at this stage. We worship a majestic God who's given us great and glorious promises in Jesus Christ. This reminds us, doesn't it, how richly the Lord has provided for us. Children, you don't need to raise your hands, but how many of you had breakfast this morning? How many of you had beds to sleep in and a roof over your heads, cars to drive you to church? But ultimately, parents to drive the cars and to take you to church. And that gets us a little bit closer to the heart of the matter. We have many good things God has given us in this world, many things we enjoy and many things we should thank the Lord for, but ultimately, out of all those things in a family, we thank the Lord most for the family itself, don't we? It's the people rather than the place and the cars and the things that we have. Well, so it is with the family of God. Ultimately, our greatest privilege, our greatest blessing, and the thing we should be most thankful for is to know the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. In other words, wherever you are, wherever you go, whatever the Lord is doing in your life, wherever He takes you, the one thing that will never be taken from you if you're a believer, and the one thing that will never be missing, is the Lord God Himself. He is the heart of the gospel, and knowing the true God and His Son Jesus Christ is the only way to be happy in this life, in the next. These are rich blessings indeed, aren't they? Well, as we come to Jeremiah chapter 31 and the promise of the so-called new covenant, God Himself is at the heart of the promise. In other words, everything that God is saying to His people is embodied in this one thing we've been contemplating, that God is our God, we are His people, and He is in our midst. But in order for that to be true, and in order for you to know the right God in the right way, certain other things need to be true. First of all, we need to recognize that we all sin, and we do not deserve God to be among us. We deserve His wrath and curse. And if anything is going to change about this situation, God Himself must do something about it. This text teaches us that God has done something about it. He comes to sinful, miserable people like ourselves. He comes to a lost and dying world, and through promises such as these, invites us to lay down our weapons, to cease being His enemies, to embrace Jesus Christ, to become His friends. The triune God is the heart of the gospel. And it shouldn't surprise us the nearer we get to the New Testament, where we with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. The persons of the Trinity become clearer. And so they do in this text. We have the Father speaking, the Son bringing forgiveness of sins, and the Spirit who changes the heart. Now, what I want us to see today is simply this. The new covenant, which I'll explain in a moment, which we read of in this text, furnishes us everything we need in Christ for faith and life. For what we believe, for what we do, the promises of God are wrapped up and presented to us in Jesus Christ, who bears them, who embodies them, who brings them. And as we receive Christ, we receive everything. Everything we need to believe, everything we need to do, everything for faith, everything for life. So that's basically what we're looking at in this text. So first, building the context a little bit, I want us to consider the need for the new covenant in Christ, and this sets the stage for where we're going. Then we'll consider the faith and life of the new covenant in Christ, and because many people have a host of questions about this text, I'm going to make the conclusion something of a third point and ask, what does this faith and life look like? Where does this actually go? So we need the new covenant, and it gives us everything we need for faith and life, and then we'll try to flesh this out and see what the Lord requires of us. Well, first we see the need for the new covenant. And we see this in verse 31, of course, because the Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, children, how many of you look forward to growing up? Your birthdays are a big deal, aren't they? For adults, less so, but you just can't wait to get where they are. Well, in a certain sense, the Bible actually describes the Old Testament saints as children under age. They lived in a time where they had hope in God, they had a multitude of promises, they had the gospel set before them in their sacrifices in the temple and everything around them every day, but they also recognized that this wasn't where they wanted to be. This wasn't the goal. This wasn't the end. They were like children longing for adulthood, longing for a bigger time, a better time, when God brings in better promises, what we call the new covenant in this text. Perhaps it would help us to back up a little bit and understand a bit of what Jeremiah is doing. I've heard many pastors say that they have been intimidated to tackle the book of Jeremiah and preach through it from end to end. Now, if you've read the book, maybe you know why that might be the case. What is Jeremiah's message? Well, I mean, there's a lot of reasons, right? It's a big book, isn't it? It's got 52 chapters, and that takes a long time to preach through. But also, what is his message? He comes to build up and to plant, but only after he's teared down, torn down, and destroyed, and God has plucked up that which is offensive to him. In other words, he's coming to his people whom he loves, his nation, his extended family, as it were, his church. And his message is, all is wrong with you. You call upon the name of the Lord. You say you are believers, and your prophets say, peace, peace, but there's no peace. And what Jeremiah begins to see is as his word goes forth, the people don't like it. But we don't like this either, do we? We don't like someone to come to us and say, by the way, just about everything about you and your life is wrong. And unless everything changes, don't I have something to hold on to? No, everything has to go or you perish. You're done. And effectively, that is what the Lord is saying. He gives hope to them, but every time he calls the people to repentance, they say, that's useless. We're going to walk in our own ways. We're going to follow our own opinions. And in fact, we don't like Yahweh so much. We're going to make our own gods. And it tore Jeremiah to pieces. Can you imagine if you were a pastor in a church, or maybe you're ministering to your family, and you keep bringing the gospel to your friends, your family, even your church, and rather than the Lord using this to open their hearts, to turn them to Christ, to show them the joy of the Lord, they just get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. Now, Jeremiah is sometimes called the weeping prophet because he was distressed over the message that he brought to the people. Well, let me summarize what the Lord now says to him in chapter 31 up to this point, because the tone is shifting a little bit and there's some changes coming. Even though God is bringing devastation on the people because they won't listen to him, and by the way, that's the only reason why we ever perish under the wrath of God. We won't listen to him. We won't listen to him in the word today. We won't listen to him as he rebukes us for our sins. The great physician wounds so that he might heal, and the wound causes death if we won't receive his care. And what does the Lord do? In spite of all this, he preserves a faithful remnant. There's always a group of believers, aren't there? No matter how bad the church gets, no matter how desolate things become, no matter how far the gospel seems to be forgotten, the church is always there, like a lamp shining in a dark place. It may be in the wilderness, but it's always preserved. And so the Lord did here, and we begin there in verse 1. The second thing is the Lord tells the prophet, I have compassion on my people. And he describes his compassion as their father. He does this particularly in verses 3 and verse 9 and down to verse 20 and 22. Ephraim is my son, my firstborn. In other words, it does not please me that when I rebuke you for your sins, you always cover your ears and shout at me and run the other direction. I have loved you. I've furnished you with all of my promises. I've given you everything you need. And I've saved a remnant. I still have compassion on you. And as the prophet begins to hear these things, he thinks of the reasons he's been weeping. There's a verse right here in the middle of the chapter, verses 15 and 16 particularly, that you'll probably recognize. He speaks of Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel represents the whole nation. Why is she weeping for her children? Because they've gone into exile. They're suffering for their sins. They're being trodden down, pressed down by the hands of their enemies. And this is quoted in the New Testament, isn't it? Because when Jesus Christ came on the scene, it was still happening. They were oppressed by their enemies. In fact, even at his birth, even as an infant, people persecuted the Son of God in human flesh. If they could get their hands on God, they'd kill him if they could. And for Herod to get at Christ, he killed all the infants in the surrounding region, from 2 years old and younger. And you see what's going on. Rachel's still weeping for her children. All the afflictions of the people are now culminating in the coming of Christ. But it's not going to stay this way. God has brought affliction. God has brought rebuke. But now he's going to bring comfort. And there's a shift here. You know, the prophet had a message to a hard-hearted people. And he finally became reconciled to the fact that even if they don't listen, I can preach the word of God because I love God. And I delight in his word. Now, it's a joy in this church and in churches that I've pastored that we can say better things of you. It's a delight, isn't it? To be together, to love the Lord together, to delight to hear his word, to listen to his rebukes and to be made better by it. But this is the first time the prophet finds rest to his soul. So in verse 26, the prophet hears the comfort, the consolation, the pity of God as father for his children, and his soul is at rest. Now, all of this leads up to the promise of the new covenant. It's the foundation of the whole. Behold, says the Lord, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. So why do we need the new covenant? Because without Christ and without the Spirit, we are covenant breakers. God has made an agreement with us. God has promised to bless us through faith in his Son and obedience to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we turn from those ways, we have broken the covenant. This is not speaking to the average unbeliever out there in the world. This is speaking to the one who grows up in a Christian home. The one who simply says, not only I have Abraham as my father, but my mother, my father, brought me for baptism. They brought me into the church. I've grown up in here. And I trust that because I'm baptized, because I have the name of God upon me, all is well. And what does God say? Are you keeping my covenant? Do you believe my promises? Do you repent of your particular sins? And whether you've come from outside the church, or perhaps you're backsliding and turning away inside the church, maybe in some of your own hearts, do we recognize the need for God to do something about it? That's where this passage is coming from. If left to ourselves, it would be said of us exactly like it says here. I led them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you by the blood of Jesus Christ. I have given you my grace. I've given you my presence. I am a husband to you. As Christ is the bridegroom of the church. And left to yourselves, it would simply say, he broke it. She broke it. Man, woman, child. All of us. In other words, the simple message in the first part of the text is that all blessing, all hope, all comfort can only come by God intervening and God doing something about it. Do you recognize that? Do you recognize that apart from the Lord's mercy to you, you are poor and miserable and naked and blind? And the greatest tragedy if you are an unbeliever and apart from Christ today is perhaps you don't see it. Perhaps you don't know it. And I'm pleading with you this day, believer or not, either acknowledge or remember, in the name of the Lord, our desperate need for the new covenant in Christ. We always have to begin here, don't we? To be humbled in the dust. Well, the second thing, what is the substance of the new covenant? What is God actually promising to do? Well, he's promising to give us everything we need for faith and life in Jesus Christ. And that's what we have here. In a sense, when we look at the Old Covenant and we look at the history of God's people throughout the Old Testament, it doesn't look very good, does it? Things seem to keep getting worse. They keep disobeying God. They keep turning away from the Lord. He saves them. He restores them. They forget him again. And you see what's happening is we're coming to this great new covenant promise. It's sort of like being in a movie theater where everything gets dark before the movie starts. In other words, everything is toning down, everything is getting dark, and the only hope that we have is that the Lord will intervene, and now he tells us exactly how he's going to do it, through this new covenant, through the promises God has given. Well, what do we see? Well, first we could ask, when do these things happen? When do they come? I'll come back to this in a moment, but next week we're going to be observing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And at least in our household, I think it's true in yours too, if the children have been in the church for any length of time, they've got Matthew 26 memorized. Sometimes they even pretend that they're enacting it, they recite the words. And what are the words embedded right in the middle of that text? This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The timing is when Jesus Christ would come. In other words, it is the person of Jesus, God coming in person, that brings a host of blessings in his train that he brings with him as he comes onto the scene. What exactly is God promising to do here? I want to consider two things. First of all, what is he promising? And then how is the new covenant different than the old one? And really what we're asking is, why do we care? Why does this matter? Where is this going? Well, first we can ask, what is God actually promising to do? Well, notice what he says in verse 33. We've already seen that he had redeemed them and was their God by bringing them out of Egypt, but they didn't return God's kindness. He was good to them and they were not good to him. There was nothing wrong with the covenant. There was something wrong with their hearts. And now God is going to change both. He's going to change the covenant and he's going to change the heart. So what does he promise? This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now before we ask about the differences between Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, we could simply observe what he's actually saying. Just as the law was etched on tablets of stone and handed to Moses, now he's going to write that law again in a second edition, but with the pen of the Holy Spirit on the hearts of God's people. You know, people do funny things with the law of God. Either we look at the law of God as simply a list of rules and things we need to do to put fences around ourselves so that basically we can say, I'm a good Christian man or woman or child. Why should I be good? Just because it's the right thing to do. That's good, but that's not good enough, is it? Or we can look at the law mistakenly as saying, I realize I'm a sinner, I know I've got some problems with my life, but if I can just get rid of my pornography, I'll be fine. If I can just fix my marriage and start treating my wife better, then I'll be right with God and right with others. If I can learn to stop fighting with my neighbor, then everything will be okay. Most people don't even get that far, do they? I'm a good neighbor. I'm a good husband. I'm a good father. Everything seems to be right. Everything seems to be well. All these things are abuses of the law of God, aren't they? It's not meant to be a savior in the place of Christ. It's not meant to be a fence that simply hems us in so that we can feel we're good people as we live within it. It's certainly not something that we should ignore or be ignorant of and think we're better people than we actually are. What is the law of God? Well, think of it this way. It is like writing out in a transcript the character of God himself. This is what your God looks like. This is who he is. And when God created us in his own image and his own likeness, we were meant to love the law. We should love the law because we love God. You realize Jesus says it is my food to do the will of him who sent me. Here is a true human being. In a sense, the only real human being as humanity was meant to be since Adam sinned. And he loves the law of God. He says, behold, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me. I love to do your will, O God. I delight to do your will. Your law is within my heart, and I will proclaim it in the assembly. One of the great blessings and promises that God gives to us, to write this law in our hearts. This means we need to know it and study it. It means we need to love it. It means that we need to use it to see the character of God, to see the character of the Savior, so that the law itself is lovely to our souls. This is an important point that often gets misunderstood, but do we not see this right at the heart of the New Covenant? What happens under the New Testament? Well, what does Malachi say? Malachi 4, almost his last word. What do we do to prepare? The Messiah is coming. Remember the law of Moses. Remember the law of God. And what the text is telling us that's so glorious is that this is not a command here, but a promise. You ever think about that? Are you distressed about indwelling sin? About things that you have trouble overcoming in your own personal life? Maybe your children feel this way. You disobey your parents. You genuinely feel bad about it. You're sorrowful. You sinned against them and against God. But the next day, what are you doing? Doing the same thing again. And what do you do, my friends, in this circumstance? Look to the promise of the new covenant. I will write my law on your hearts. And what do you say to that? Lord, write the law on my heart. Do you believe that, friends? Do you believe that we are shining from one degree of glory to another? We were once darkness, now we're light in the Lord. And the Lord is making the light to shine. When we seek to make progress in the Christian life, the first thing we need to begin with is faith in the promises of God. We need to study, we need to work hard, but we need to believe. Do we believe these things? This is what he's promising. Then he says, I'll be their God, they shall be my people, and, of course, dwell in their midst. This is the heart of God's covenant. Again, God's covenant is agreement between himself and between his people. And if you can ask the question, what is the covenant of God? What is he actually agreeing to do? What is he promising to his people? He's basically saying, in writing large across the sky, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. You cannot dwell among me and live, with me and live. I am a consuming fire, and you must perish for your sins. But I will ensure through the new covenant that you may dwell with me and I may dwell with you. That's why we're here today, isn't it? Because God is among us. Once we would have had to travel over land and sea, in this case, to end up in Jerusalem, to worship the Lord in his temple 3 times a year. But now in every place, the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. We, as it were, carry the tabernacle of God around with us. As we gather in the name of the Lord, as Christ is in our presence, God is our God. We are his people. He dwells among us. That's the heart of the promise. But then he says, I feel like I'm saying it, that's not all. There's more. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. Now, what's he saying? Two things. One, we must be taught of God. Jesus says this in John 6. Everyone who knows God is taught by God. What does that mean? Does it mean reading your Bible? Does it mean memorizing a catechism? Well, God can use those things, and those things are tremendous blessings, and we ought to do them. But it's something more than that. We can memorize the words, we can know the letters, we can have them on our lips, and yet they never penetrate into our hearts. What he's really saying is they will actually know me. They will be my family, they will be my friends, they will be my sons, my daughters. They will call upon me. I will teach them not only externally in their ears, but internally in their hearts. We look to the almighty power of God to be our teacher, by His Word, by His Spirit. I'm summarizing these, and then I'll try to draw the contrasts in just a minute. But notice he also says, all from the least to the greatest will know Him. And let me just say this at the outset. This is where people get hung up, and I'll try to explain why in just a moment. But what he's saying is the knowledge of God will be more widespread. It's not just the faithful remnant. It's not just the small church within the church. But more people in every place of the world, in every caste of society, will know me from the least to the greatest. And this is part of what he's promising. And then the capstone of the whole thing, the greatest blessing, the blessing of blessings, without which all the others would be vain and nothing. He says at the end, I will forgive their iniquity. Their sin I will remember no more. You notice the title of the sermon is The Christ of the New Covenant. This is where he comes in. Jesus Christ came on the scene to bring forgiveness of sins. We take this for granted, don't we? And we come in here, we say we believe in Jesus, we gather in the name of the Lord, we hear the promises of God, we enjoy fellowship with one another, and we go home in the afternoon, and it's just another Sunday. But you realize how many centuries the people of God offered sacrifices day after day, year after year. The priest died. Another priest took his place. There was always a reminder, sin will be dealt with. Sin is not fully dealt with. There must be an atonement for sin. God will provide it. You must believe Him. But the blood of bulls and goats can't do it. And the whole history of the world, as God reveals Himself to His people, is leading to this phrase right here. I will forgive their iniquity. Their sin I will remember no more. That's why I read Hebrews 8. Because what does it tell you? Jesus is the true priest. Jesus offered the true sacrifice, namely Himself. Jesus went into the true sanctuary, not the one on earth, but the one in heaven. He offered His soul as a sacrifice to satisfy God's justice for us. And He took our sins upon Him, that our sins should no more be counted to us. He lived a righteous life, that His righteousness should be counted to us. That in Jesus Christ, we can finally say, sins are forgiven. Now I hope you know, and I hope you recognize, even in describing these things, that we desperately need all of these things, don't we? Do we not long as believers to have God write His law in our heart more thoroughly, more clearly than it is today? Then will we not believe Him and look to Him? Do we not desire for God to make His glory among us? Don't we pray as we come here on the Lord's Day that, as Paul says, even the unbeliever would be in our midst and say, God is here. God is among you. Are these not things that we long for? Do we not desire God to be our true teacher? I hope you do. I hope you're not here in the church just for the pastor or the preacher, or the guest pastor in this case. I hope you want to be taught better than you can be from a man in a pulpit. Do we come wanting to be taught by God? This is what God promises, isn't it? Do we expect that many people will know Him, the least to the greatest beyond anything He's ever done in the past? And do we trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins? This is a glorious list of blessings, isn't it? But there's a contrast here, isn't there? We're looking at the substance of the new covenant, why it's everything we need for faith in life, and that's what I just summarized for you. But how is it different than the old? I mean, think about it this way. And this is where people often misinterpret this. They'll say, in the old covenant, most of the people broke it. In the new covenant, there's no such thing as apostasy anymore. People don't turn away. That doesn't mean people who profess the name of Christ don't turn away. We all know in our own experience, and even as I just said that, examples came to your mind of people that have done it and are doing it, even right now. But they'll say the essence of the new covenant is that all are true believers. We should only baptize regenerate people, true believers. Well, the text is actually not telling us who should be baptized. It's contrasting the old covenant with the new. And by the way, I'll just say this as an aside because I really don't want to derail this, but I know some of you are thinking this. If they all know me from the least to the greatest really means that we can only baptize regenerate people, then we really shouldn't baptize anybody. Right? Think about it. People were circumcised in the Old Testament. What did that teach them? They need a new heart. They need the law written there. They need their sins to be taken away. This is the only way for God to be their God and they to be his people and him to dwell in their midst. Circumcision taught that. And yet people were circumcised without having circumcision in the heart. People are baptized who later proved that they were not born again. Did Peter sin when he baptized Simon the sorcerer? His actions show, you have neither part nor portion in this matter. You're unconverted. You need to pray that God would grant you repentance. But Peter, you baptized me. He doesn't say I made a mistake. You professed your allegiance to Christ. And you see, it's in the new covenant as well as in the old. Not all who are in the covenant are of the covenant. What he's saying here has to mean something different. If we had to baptize on the basis of regeneration, we should never baptize anyone. Because we're never fully sure. That's not what the text is dealing with, and I feel that I need to clear that away. What is he saying? What is the real contrast here between the old and the new covenant? Well, think about this. The law put in the minds. You realize Isaiah 51, Isaiah 63 describes Old Testament saints as people in whose heart is my law. Wait a minute. I thought they broke that covenant. I thought this is the new covenant. I thought this is totally different. Yes, but it's a difference of degree. It's not an absolute contrast. It's a relative one. They may have more power of the Spirit under the new covenant, but they have the same Spirit. And we'll talk more about that this evening. They had the law in their hearts if they were saved at all, Old Testament or New. That's part of what it just means to be a believer. Let's not go through all of them, but do they have God in their midst? Yes, they have the tabernacle, they have the temple. Do they have the forgiveness of sins? Well, do we not love Psalms like Psalm 32 and Psalm 51? Where David is celebrating the mercies of God, and he doesn't say, Lord, blessed is the man hundreds of years down the road in the future whose sins will be forgiven and woe is me because it's not mine. No, he says, blessed is the man whose trespasses are forgiven. It is me. It makes my soul sing to the Lord in joy and I revel in the God of my salvation because he doesn't cast me off for my iniquities. He is the God who forgives. He only does it because Jesus was coming. That's the key here. And that's what the author is saying. So what are the differences? Well, I think it comes down to two things. First of all, more people would know the Lord from the least to the greatest. And let me apply this in a few different ways. Isn't this what Peter is saying in Acts when he quotes from Joel chapter 2? Why is the Spirit going out on all flesh? Why are all these people from all these different nations coming and hearing the Word of God in their own languages and believing the gospel? Why? Because Joel said that the gospel will go out to the ends of the earth. All classes will hear it and believe. Young men, old men, maidens, rich, poor, people from all nations, Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, all kinds of people will know the Lord. And you see, is that not what he's saying? I think when we start saying the church is only made up of believers only, and we should only baptize people we're sure are born again, what we start doing is isolating this text from all the rest of the Old Testament. Do we not need to read all these passages together? And what is God actually saying? He does the greatest work he's ever done in Jesus Christ, and he will make sure people acknowledge it as such. All people. I can get carried away here because the promises are exciting. And God actually says in Isaiah when he's sending the Savior, it is too small a thing that I should send you to the lost sheep of Israel. It's too small. This work is too great. It is too glorious. I cannot hide it in the postage stamp sized nation of Israel. I must publish it abroad. I must say, look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. And now that's exactly what the Lord is saying here. They'll all know me from the least to the greatest. There will no longer be this little remnant in a corner, a nation within a nation. But the knowledge of God spreads to the ends of the earth. Do we expect this from God? Does this put fire in our blood, breathe life into our prayer meetings? I'm not saying anything about what I expect this to look like. But I am saying this, is this not part of the promise of the new covenant? That it will not simply be a small remnant, but more will know him from the least to the greatest. Do we believe this just as much as we believe in the forgiveness of sins? Shouldn't this encourage us to persevere as we worship, as we pray, as we seek the Lord? And then the second contrast is not just looking to the Christ who is to come, but looking to the Christ who has come. And what a great privilege that is. And what a glorious object lesson the Lord has given us in the Lord's Supper. Isn't it amazing how simple it is and what the Supper teaches us? The New Covenant tells us that God is our God, we're His people, He dwells among us. He promises the free forgiveness of sins through His Son. He promises to write the law in our hearts, to be our true teacher so that we'll know the Lord. And every time we come to the Lord's Supper, it's encapsulating all of these things in the bread and the wine. Isn't it teaching us that apart from the blood of Christ shed for sinners and the broken body of Christ, there's no hope and no salvation? But as we take it, as we receive it, as we eat it, are we not saying that Jesus is food and drink to our souls? That I must live on the Son of God by faith just as truly as I take these elements in my mouth and feed on them. That He must be the food of my soul. I must feed by the hand of faith. And I must reach out to Him. Is it not teaching us that the knowledge of God is spread to others? And we're gathering together with the church of Jesus Christ on earth. Gathering in this church. Other churches observing the sacrament. And together, God is among us. God is with His people. God meets with us. I thank the Lord that He took this simple phrase, the new covenant, and attached it in Matthew 26 to the Lord's Supper. Our minds should go here to this particular text. So what do we learn from this? We learn our need for the new covenant in Jesus Christ. The old covenant and all of its sacrifices was the best God had to offer to the Old Testament saints to help them look ahead. But now God has done His most glorious work in giving us His Son. We no longer need the children's pictures and the children's books of the sacrifices and ceremonies. The Son of God has come. He's died on the cross. He publishes the forgiveness of sins to all. Do we rest our faith in Him? And do we believe, dear friends, that part of the promise here is that the Christ who forgives sins changes hearts by His Word and by His Spirit? And I just want to ask, end by asking you another question, because this will come up again tonight in Ezekiel 36. But believer in Christ, would you really have it any other way? Would you really be satisfied if God simply said you're forgiven, but you could do whatever you want and I'm not going to change you? You can't and you won't. Because God promised to write the law in your hearts. So be encouraged with the spark of righteousness that's in you. And hunger and thirst for more, and trust the Lord to give it. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for this glorious set of promises You have given to us. Lord, we are scarcely able to wrap our minds around the glory of them and the glory of Your Son and Your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to lift up our grateful praise, to fill us with joyful hearts, to forgive us of all of our sins, and to bring our friends and our families who do not know Jesus to behold the glory of the Lord in His face. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to respond to the Lord now. by singing a hymn that actually relates to the Lord's Supper. That is number 420, At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing. This not only caps off our worship, but it prepares us for next week for the Lord's Supper. So let us stand and sing.